Let me invite you back to the book of Philippians today. I'll probably take a pause from Philippians next week to focus on something more Thanksgiving-centered. But today we're going to look at the end of chapter 1. And if I was the one deciding where the chapter and verse divisions ought to be in the Bible, or in the book of Philippians at least, I would have ended chapter 1 after verse 26. I'm sure you know that the chapter and verse designations in the Bible are not a part of the original text. They were added many, 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 many years after the text were originally written. But I would have started chapter 2 where we are today in verse 27, because this is where Paul switches gears. Up to this point in chapter 1, we've seen his salutation and greeting in the first 11 verses. In verses 12 through 26, we saw that Paul was writing about his circumstances. And the key verse in that paragraph, we learned, was verse 21, where Paul said, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And because this was the guiding principle upon which his life was based, Paul's circumstances, as we learned, were of not no concern, but of little concern, because he knew God was in the middle of them all. All that mattered to Paul was that the gospel was preached, preachers were preaching, Paul would ultimately be delivered by God, and through it all, Paul said, "I'm just going to stay committed to fruitful labor." So, as we come to verse 27 of chapter 1, this is where we find Paul beginning his exhortation to the Philippians. I've greeted you, I've told you what's going on with me. Now I've got a message of challenge for you. I've got some instructions that I think are important for you to hear and understand. While we don't find the word exhort or exhortation in this passage, it's obvious that this is what Paul begins to do. The word exhortation, I think, is important to understand. It's parakaleo in the Greek. Kaleo means to call. Para means alongside. It's to exhort someone is to call them alongside. It's to invite and encourage them to come alongside and walk with you in the manner in which you are walking. And it's going to be very clear from this passage that that's exactly what Paul is doing. He's just challenging and charging the Philippians to come alongside and live in a fashion consistent with the way Paul's been living his life. And after telling them how he was responding to the difficult circumstances, he goes into this exhortation mode. And we find this exhortation mode that goes from chapter 1, verse 27, all the way through chapter 2, verse 18. But today we're only going to focus on verses 27 through 30. And I'd like for us to read those verses now. Paul writes in verse 27 of Philippians 1, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." And the focus of this exhortation is on the conduct, the way Paul wants the Philippians to be living their lives. He exhorts them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And Paul's own life and ministry was an example of conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so he's now calling them to conduct themselves as he conducted himself since they'd known him. Paul's exhorting them to come alongside and conduct themselves the same way he conducts himself in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of opposition. He wants them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, standing firm. And here are the kind of the alliterated points of this outline, of this passage. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, not alarmed by their opponents, but showing the evidence of the salvation of God and suffering for the sake of Christ. Those are the alliterated points. Striving, standing firm, striving together, showing evidence, and suffering for the cause of Christ, for the sake of Christ. So with that, I've given you the outline of what we're going to look at today. He begins with the simple, straightforward, strong exhortation, conduct yourselves, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's only one way to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There isn't a variety of ways from which to choose. We have to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ by living our lives according to the truth of Scripture as it's laid out for us. The word only is from mono, which means one. There's only one way to conduct, only one conduct that can be counted worthy of the gospel of Christ. That, in my mind, kind of rules out some alternate lifestyles that people who claim to be Christians claim to live. The word conduct means to order one's life in accordance with a certain rule. To conduct oneself in a manner worthy is to conduct oneself suitably, properly. It's to live in a manner consistent with the way Christians ought to live. To conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel is to be able to make the claim that Paul made before the Jewish council shortly after he was taken into custody by the Romans in Acts 23:1. He says, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Paul issued a similar exhortation to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We read in our call to worship today from Colossians 1. He was praying for them, encouraging them, exhorting them to continue to walk in a manner worthy of God, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And I want to invite you to turn with me real quickly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, because here this shows us not just when we talk about exhorting somebody to come along and do what you're doing, it's important to know and to recognize the heart of the one that's calling you to come alongside, right? You want to see the evidence in the life of someone that's telling you, if someone's standing before you like I do and telling you this is how you ought to live, you ought to be able to see the evidence in their lives that they're not just telling you to do something they're not willing to do themselves or actively involved in doing themselves. And if we look over here in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, this is one of my favorite passages revealing the heart of a pastor, the heart of a true spiritual leader, the heart of this man who's sitting in a Roman prison cell writing to these Philippians saying, here's what I want you to do. Only conduct yourselves like this. But he says in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, writing to the Thessalonians, he says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. And our exhortation For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Excuse me. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear, very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. And you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What I love about that passage is that Paul's not there just saying, walk like this. He's saying, look at my example. Here's what I did. Here's how I laid my life out for you as an example to follow. To conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ is to live a life consistent with the Word of God. It's to live a life that corresponds to the claims of the gospel. The gospel claims to transform us, doesn't it? The gospel claims to make us a new creature in Christ Jesus. And folks, if we're new creatures, we ought to walk like new creatures, not like the old creatures that we were before we became Christians. I like the way Paul describes it to Titus in chapter 2 of Titus, verse 10. He says that the Christians are to be, quote, showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. We know what adornment is, right? It's from the Greek word cosmeo, from which we get cosmetics. Now the root word is cosmos, world, but cosmeo is the word from which we get cosmetics, and cosmetics are beautiful adornment on the face of a woman. Paul told Titus, and he said that our lives ought to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. The gospel of Christ is the good news that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and he's raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, according to Romans 1:16. And it's not a powerless gospel. It's a powerful gospel, powerful enough to radically transform even the most sinful life. And every life of every Christian should demonstrate that power, and our lives should adorn the doctrines of God. Our conduct should be in a manner, only conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This worthy conduct will be evident at all times, in all circumstances. And Paul states here, he says, this is what I want to hear about you, that your conduct, you're conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, here's what I'm going to hear. Here's what's going on. He didn't want them to change their behavior just because the preacher showed up. I see that all the time. So That's the exhortation. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it's clear from our passage that he is exhorting these Philippians to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ in the face of opposition, in the face of suffering, in the face of persecution. He says, and I'm going to skip ahead a little bit, but he says in verse 28, he didn't want them in any way to be alarmed by their opponents. He says in verse 29, for to you it has been granted not only for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. So, he tells them in verse 30 to expect the same to experience the same conflict that they saw in him and that they now hear he's currently experiencing. So it is in the face of opposition and persecution that Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And is it not true? Is it not true that it is in the face of opposition? It's when persecution comes that Christians are able to make the truth about salvation the most attractive, the most evident, the most obvious. Paul wrote this statement to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. He said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Will be persecuted. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes a sentence here that's full of certainties. Indeed. Doubtless. Without question, this is going to happen. All, not some or most, not some of the time or most of the time, all who desire to live live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not maybe, not could be. They will be persecuted. But Paul said, I don't want you in any way to be alarmed by these opponents in verse 28. In no way alarmed. The word alarm means to be frightened and terrified, and it's a passive voice, meaning Paul didn't want them to experience fear or terror because of these opponents or these adversaries or these enemies of the gospel. Paul was simply affirming what Jesus said when he said, hey, don't fear those that can kill the body, but don't do anything to the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And here's why this exhortation to only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel in the face of opposition is important. You and I both know a great many Christians. Let me rephrase that. You and I both know a great many people who call themselves Christians who are having a great deal of trouble conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ without the persecution, don't we? You think it gets easier when the persecution arises? No. It gets tougher. Folks, if it's hard when it's easy, it'll be impossible when it's hard. It won't happen. At least I don't think it will. And I think we've been blessed for most of my life to live in a country where righteous living, godly living, is at least tolerated. But I think it's changing before our eyes. And those who are vehemently opposed to the message of the gospel are opposed to it because they don't think anybody needs a Savior. But they do. And we have to keep proclaiming that truth. We have to keep proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we saw in 1 Timothy 2 when we read that passage a while ago that the greater the opposition, the more bold Paul became. And he wrote to in 2 Timothy 2, in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and love and discipline. And he goes on in verse 8 of that chapter to write to Timothy, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or for me, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. So that's maybe more than you wanted to hear about this exhortation to only live in a manner worthy of the gospel in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution. So how do you do that? How do we do this? Well, it requires a commitment to standing firm. Paul says, I want to hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. That verb standing firm is from the Greek word steko, which means to steadfastly hold one's ground regardless of the opposition. And it was used to describe a soldier who was supposed to hold his position even if it cost him his life. That's what the word means. Standing firm. And for us, this means we must stand firm in the faith and carry out our duty. We must be, as Paul told the Corinthians, to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's to remain steadfast in the faith and standing firm on our confession of Jesus Christ. And Paul wanted them to be standing firm in one spirit. This can refer to the human spirit or the Holy Spirit, and it's not clear here which one is meant. But I think the spirit of the one spirit that is captured, the essence of that's captured in what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, in verse 20 and 21. Jesus prayed for his disciples. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, and are in me and I in you, so that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And I think Paul mentions one spirit and one mind together here in this passage for the purpose of emphasis and clarity. The emphasis is on unity among believers. Just like it's important for an army to stand together and stay together to defend the front or attack the enemy together, the same is true of the church. We stand the strongest when we stand together. If we're divided, we're standing alone, and alone is not a good place to be in a hostile world. And one of the things I've always appreciated about this church, I think there's a strength of unity here. There's one spirit, one mind. There is diversity, even on some secondary doctrinal issues, but there is a group of people here who are standing firm in one spirit and in one mind, striving, we're going to look at that in a minute, striving for the faith of the gospel. And I want to be diligent to guard that unity because it's so important to the spiritual well-being of this fellowship. Folks, we need each other. We need each other. That's the point Paul's making here to the Philippians. It's the tougher the going gets, the more we need one another, and we all need to be on the same page. And if you look at the early church in the first part of the book of Acts, you find a great example of a large group of people standing firm, striving together. They had one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. They were together, and many had come to Jerusalem on the day for the feast of Pentecost. They'd gotten saved as a result of the preaching of Peter. They never intended to stay in Jerusalem that long, But once they came to Christ, they needed to be grounded in the faith. And these thousands of people who were there together created this great need. And so together were the people that those who had possessions were selling them and bringing the resources and laying them at the apostles' feet. Day by day, they were continuing in the temple with one mind. Acts tells us they were united by Christ. They were going from house to house, breaking bread and enjoying sweet fellowship. These believers, these new believers, were standing firm in one spirit and one mind. The one mind with which we strive together for the faith of the gospel better be in mind informed and encouraged and empowered by the truth of God's word. We better, as Paul wrote to Timothy, we better know in whom we have believed, right? I know in whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Striving together is the next point. Conduct worthy of the gospel involves standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That is a compound word, striving together. It's a compound word, soon, which means together with, and athleo, which from which we get athletics. And it describes what we are to be doing. It literally means to exert oneself with another, to help one another, to come to another's aid. You know, becoming a Christian is easy, right? It's as simple as trusting Christ. But that's about as far as the easy part goes. Because from that point on, our lives are a constant struggle against sin and the forces of darkness. There's a struggle to advance the gospel. We're striving together against sin and evil. We're striving together for the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel is what Jude refers to as the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. The faith of the gospel is the truth about how a person becomes a Christian, it's the body of revealed truth contained in the scriptures regarding our salvation and the doctrines of the faith. And if we are to strive together for the gospel of Christ, we have to know that truth, proclaim that truth, and defend that truth by protecting it from doctrinal error. And worthy conduct involves standing firm and striving together for the gospel, for the faith of the gospel. It also involves, thirdly, showing the evidence. Look at what Paul writes here in verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, we talked about the opposition, which is a sign of destruction for them, but also, and this is implied, a sign of salvation for you, and that too from God. The word sign means a manifestation or a declaration of proof. It describes giving evidence to prove something is true. The opponents of the gospel are giving evidence of their eternal fate, which is destruction or perdition. Refers to that state of death wherein they're excluded from salvation, where the soul is lost and ruined. And this happens in a place called hell, where Jesus said there'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth, fire and brimstone, eternal torment and endless regret. But from God, the true follower of Christ receives the salvation. And the fact that we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, we stand together, we stand firm and strive together. This is how we show the reality of this work of salvation in our lives. These things signal the work of salvation. These are the things that demonstrate the reality of the life-transforming power of the gospel. Standing firm, striving together, not alarmed by our opponents. I want to read you something else from the book of from 2 Thessalonians. Paul said this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He said, he's talking about the Thessalonians' perseverance and faith in the midst of all their persecutions and afflictions which they endured. And he said in verse 5, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." I standing firm, striving together, not alarmed by our opponents, these are plain indications of salvation and that we are considered worthy of the kingdom. So if we're going to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, we're going to be standing firm in one mind, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We're going to be showing the evidence that we truly are transformed by that gospel. And finally, we're going to be suffering for the sake of Christ. This is the final point, but it may very well be the most challenging point. Verse 29 and 30 says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." That word granted, the root is charis. It's charizomai. The root is charis, which means grace. It means to show favor, to be kind to someone, to bestow something willingly, to be permitted or granted a privilege. You getting what this is saying? For to you has been granted as a privilege, as a blessing, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. I get the part about it being a blessing. I get the part about God's grace in me believing. I'm fascinated. I'm blown away. I'm overwhelmed by the reality that God would remove the scales from these blind eyes and grant faith to believe in Christ to someone like me. I count that as a blessing. I rejoice in that. But the same is true of the God granting us to suffer for His sake, to experience the same conflict that they saw in Him and heard to be in Him. And my guess is we probably all struggle to look at suffering for Christ's sake as a privilege that's granted to us from God. But that's what Paul says here. It's a privilege. And it's something the Bible repeatedly tells us to rejoice in. It's not been that long ago we learned from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, these truths. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, not running, but rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. We learned from 1 Peter 2:20, For you have been called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. What a challenge, isn't it? To consider it a grace gift from God, a gift of God's grace, to be granted the privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ. He says, you can expect the same conflict that you saw me experience. That word conflict is from the Greek word agon, or agonia, which is the word we translate agony. Paul's walk with Christ was one of continual strife, contention, agonizing conflict. Same word was used of a contest for victory in the Greek games, where running and boxing and wrestling were the sports. Paul saw his duty in the work of the kingdom to continue to fight, even in the face of opposition and persecution by the enemies of the gospel. It was a privilege. Paul saw it as a privilege to wake up every day and endure the agony of this conflict. I can't honestly say that's exactly where I'm at every day. I want that easy button sometimes. So I got some relief. Paul never looked for it, never asked for it. It was a privilege because Paul was using his suffering as a plain indication that he was counted worthy of the kingdom of his Lord Jesus Christ. And I guess so should we. My prayer for us is that our own conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ. We need to be standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We need never be alarmed by our opponents. I mean, can they really hurt us? No. By opposing us, by opposing the gospel, really that's what they're opposing, is the gospel. They're simply showing the evidence that they are doomed to destruction. Because in reality, nobody opposes God and wins. We have to be showing that evidence that we've been truly born again and transformed by the work of God's salvation. And we must know that we are going to suffer for the sake of Christ. And we need to consider this suffering a privilege. We respond to it with rejoicing. We can anticipate, we should be anticipating the same conflict Paul experienced as he conducted himself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ is going to come to us. And I think if we can learn what the challenge of this passage, the impact of our lives on those around us can be profound. I don't think there's any doubt about the impact of Paul's life on those that he met. His impact on the world was immeasurable. And he exhorts us to come alongside and live like he lived, conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, even in the face of a hostile, hateful, hurtful world. It's a challenge, but it must be done. Let's pray. Father, I know that your word is truth, and your word is endued with power beyond any strength that I might have in proclaiming it. Your word speaks for itself, and I pray that your word would just find a permanent home in the fertile soil of our hearts, and that we would find the motivation, the strength, the encouragement from this exhortation to only conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Father, be glorified in the way you use this truth in our lives today. We ask you to bless us in our walk through the week ahead, that we would walk in that manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We ask, God, that as we now join together in a time of fellowship around a meal, that you would just encourage and bless us with the opportunity to just show our love one for another. And we thank you for the opportunity to celebrate a Thanksgiving meal together. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.